Well, if you'll please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. You might say, what are we going to Ezekiel for? I thought we were going to be in the book of Acts. Well, we are, but I wanted to do a brief prophecy update, which I do from time to time when certain world events, I believe, align with Bible prophecy. And it would seem like the war against Iran is a prophetic event. Now, you might say, wait a second, I don't remember about anywhere in the Bible talking about the U.S. and war with Iran. Well, you're right. It's not in there. However, we do read about the possible results of this war against Iran and its defeat. And how defeated Iran will get will, of course, be up to them. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel 38 because I believe Iran plays an important role into this invasion, future invasion of the nation of Israel. So look at Ezekiel 38, verse 1, and it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." It's Russia, area of Russia. "I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmath from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, and all your companions, or all your companies, I'm sorry, that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land." Now, note this invading army includes Persia or Iran. Iran, Persia is the ancient name of Iran. They call themselves Persians, not Arab, in Iran. They will come against Israel, who is gathered. Notice verse 8, brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which has long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations. That's Israel being back into the land, which, again, the modern state of Israel, formed in 1948 on the heels of the Holocaust, gathered from many nations. Verse 8, notice that. And now all of them dwell safely. And verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and neither having bars nor gates. Now, Israel has always wanted peace from their inception in 1948. And they've gone to great lengths to attain it, but to no avail. The day they declared statehood, they were attacked, and it's been war pretty much ever since. Now, Israel may be, for the first time, dwell in safety if this whole thing with Iran gets settled. And over the next months, following the military influence neutering of Iran, meaning that they're going to be pretty much not a military power, we will probably see the Abrahamic peace accords increase between, of course, Israel and its Arab neighbors, nations like Saudi Arabia and others in the region. And they will recognize Israel's right to exist, which they haven't done. And they'll be willing to live at peace for them, with them, and even develop economic ties with them. Remember, Iran's stated goals are death to America and death to Israel. The U.S. is considered the great Satan by them, and Israel is considered the little Satan. Now, sadly, Iran's militant Jew-hating regime did not get removed from power, so it seems that they will still maintain a grip. Yeah, they're down a whole bunch of levels, but they're not going to be totally out. As far as last Friday, now this is a dynamic that's been changing rather rapidly, but they will wait, if they do not get totally changed out, which I don't think they will, to reemerge at some point and attack Israel. And when Russia and Turkey is another increasingly hardline Islamic country, offers them the opportunity to join an invasion force against Israel, I believe Iran will be all in. Now, it's possible that Ezekiel 38 invasion will happen post-rapture. In other words, we as believers won't be here. That's, of course, the Christians are going to be removed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the godless and the non-believers who are left behind will take power in the United States and will not support Israel during this invasion. That's why they're left alone. And it's possible also that the U.S. will be incapable of helping Israel because of the disaster that may befall them, and talked about in Revelation 18, which may well be the destruction of the U.S. And it's interesting that this peace deal that our president may sign will, again, leave the Islamic regime in power just militarily powerless. Now, my hat's off to President Trump. He had the fortitude and conviction to keep Iran from attaining nuclear weapons. And five other presidents before him should have taken this action, but they didn't. And so they're removing their ability also to be a pariah in the region and a threat to the U.S. and Israel. Now, it would be better if there was total regime change, but President Trump has to be politically minded here, and he needs to get the Strait of Hormuz open so that the price of oil can drop, which it did. Check out Friday's price of oil. Went from about $100 a barrel. This is West Texas crude. You got Brent, which is more the European variety, and the West Texas crude, which is what our variety is. It went from $100 a barrel to $84 a barrel. That's a 16% drop in a day. Now, we'll see what happens tomorrow. I don't know. But remember, our economy needs to be going strong by the end of September so that the Republicans can remain in control of the government, because all the Democrats want to do is resist Trump. They ask them what their plan is. Resist Trump. Okay. And they've also said they'll impeach him if they get control of the House of Representatives. So I don't want that to happen. Hope you don't either. Now, the other thing we see is the Pope and the Vatican continuing to show their liberal apostate views in their critique of President Trump. They're critiquing him regarding the war. They're not critiquing Iran for killing 45,000 of its own people, but they're critiquing President Trump. And also, they're critiquing him in his immigration policy, trying to get illegal immigrants out of our country. And they talk about the walls that we were setting up. They were squawking about that, too. Well, guess what? I've never been to the Vatican before, but I've seen pictures. You know what it has around it?
Walls.
How many homeless camps do you see set up in St. Peter's Square?
None.
Zero. That's right. So, and then he quotes this thing. He says that, they said he quoted it, God does not hear the prayers of those who make war. That's not biblical. And this guy on the news show said, oh, he was quoting Isaiah 1 verse 15. Well, you tell me if that's what it says. That's what Isaiah 1:15 says. You will spread out your hands. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Does that say that? No. And in fact, if you look at its context, remember, Bible, interpretation is context. It's talking about Israel here. That's why we need to know our Bibles, so when men like the Pope who make false statements, we can look up the scriptures and say that it's wrong. Of course, no one likes war, but you know what? There's not going to be total peace until Jesus returns. And then they'll beat their swords into plowshares, but not before that. In fact, there's going to be a whole lot of war before the Lord comes back, and especially the huge war of Armageddon. But, you know, we live in some amazing times as we see further setting of the stage. This is all setting of the stage for the rapture of the church, the tribulation, where God pours out his wrath on the earth, which we won't be here if you're a Christian, and the return of Jesus Christ. This is a setting of the stage, and I think these current talks and the contention over the Strait of Hormuz, it's all part of that setting of the stage, and it's hard to know sometimes in the short term how this will really all end up. But you can look at the Bible, you can look at what's going on in current events and just draw a line to seeing, again, the stage being set. So there's my prophecy update. We'll see how all things shake out there, but it is interesting to see that. And the big thing that's going to happen is Israel is going to live for a while at peace. They're going to be this unwalled villages. They're going to let down their guard. They're going to have peace with Hamas because they're not going to be there for the most part anymore. Not going to be funded by Iran. There's going to be peace with Hezbollah because they're also not going to be funded by Iran. And then Iran's not going to be there to threaten them either. So they're going to feel things are going pretty good. And that's when Russia, aligned with all these other countries, will attack. The good thing is, as you continue on Ezekiel 38, you find out that though no other nation fights and defends them, who fights and defends them? The Lord. He miraculously wipes out these armies, basically wipes out the countries also that these armies are from, which actually will maybe create a power vacuum that will cause the rise of the Antichrist coming out of Europe. So a lot of cool things happening. And it just verifies what the Bible says. This was written in in Ezekiel about 2,500 years ago, about 500 BC-ish. So now, if you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 15, we'll get cruising on there. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the study of your word, and we thank you that your word is 100% accurate. Prophecy, history told in advance, Lord, you lay it all out in your word. And we're so thankful, Lord, that because we're followers of you, we're on the good side, we're on the right side, and we don't have to worry about the future because you hold the future, Lord. And you have a bright future for those who are followers of you. And so, Lord, as we study your word now, instruct us, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. Now, leaving his disciples with the command not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, are you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit will be the power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ throughout the various locations in Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, the disciples waited in Jerusalem for the power, and their waiting in there for the power was essential for their being witnesses for Christ. And that's exactly what they did. And they went back from the Mount of Olives, as we studied last week, to Jerusalem, and they waited and prayed. And look at verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, we talked about that a little bit more in depth last week. So who were these men and women, first of all, in verse 13, who are part of this upper room prayer group? Well, first of all, we have Peter. And Peter was the leader of the apostles. Peter, like the other apostles, were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. After being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter immediately went out, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, preached the gospel, and 3,000 came and received Jesus as Messiah. What an event. Peter was the first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as he went to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter and was probably the main source for the Gospel of Mark. He was most likely also interviewed for the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. Most early Christian writers such as Clement, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian agree that Peter was executed in Rome under the auspices of the Emperor Nero. He was crucified, they say, upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. So that's Peter. How about James, the brother of John? James and John were called the sons of Zebedee. They were a family of fishermen. James and John's mother was a follower of Jesus as well, and she advocated for her sons to sit on the right and left of Jesus when he was in his kingdom. Now, James will become one of the first martyrs of the church. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, under the command of King Herod Agrippa. And then we have his brother John. He's going to minister with Peter in the early years, such as healing the lame man at the temple. He'll go to Samaria with Peter and follow up on the work of Philip, who led many to Christ there in Samaria. John will go on to write the Gospel of John, the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. It's believed he's the only one of the apostles that died of old age at about 100 years old. It says they did try to kill him, but they said they tried to boil him in oil, but he didn't boil, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, and there God gave him the vision for the book of Revelation. And then there's Andrew. Andrew's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. Excuse me, following Jesus' ascension. He was, of course, baptized with the other apostles at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. Church tradition and early church writings say that he ministered in Greece, Asia Minor, Scythia, which is in the Black Sea region, and also in southern France, where it says he was martyred via crucifixion on an X-type cross. And then we have Philip. Philip's ministry isn't recorded at all in the book of Acts. According to tradition, Philip preached in Carthage, which is northern Africa, Greece, Syria, and Asia Minor. It's believed he was martyred in Hierapolis in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey, somewhere between 54 and 80 AD, and his manner of death is unknown. And then we come to Thomas, who we nickname what? Doubting Thomas, right? Nicknamed Doubting Thomas because he refused to believe the other apostles after Jesus appeared to them and he wasn't there. And he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my finger in his nail marks in his hand and my hand in the spear mark in his side. And he wouldn't believe it. Well, then, of course, Jesus appeared. Thomas was there. And Jesus says, come on, Thomas, check it out. And Thomas just replied, my Lord and my God. But according to early Christian tradition, Thomas began preaching in the upper Mesopotamian area, the areas of modern-day southeastern Turkey. Multiple early traditions say that Thomas traveled eastward to India, arriving near the southwest coast. Tradition holds that Thomas established a number of churches in India, baptized converts, ordained clergy. And according to a long-standing tradition, Thomas was martyred on December 21st of AD 72 at St. Thomas Mount near the modern-day Chennai, which is in Tamil Nadu, India. I've actually visited that mountain. They've got a church up there, and they've got a cross in a little piece of bone in there that's supposed to be part of Thomas. Isn't that weird how they used to do that? You know, they get all these relics, they call them, and here's a tooth from so-and-so. Great. He was reportedly killed by a spear from behind while praying. And then we have Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. He became a missionary. He traveled widely, first through Mesopotamia, Parthia, and India, later into Armenia. After India, Bartholomew reportedly traveled northwest to the greater Armenia area, where he converted a king by the name of Polymias and also many others. And I guess his conversion provoked opposition from the king's brother, who ordered Bartholomew's execution. Excuse me. They say he was filleted and beheaded around AD 69 to 71. Not a good way to go. Most of these guys, except for John, was martyred. How about Matthew? Matthew was a former tax collector. sorry about that, people. Early church leaders such as Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria say that Matthew preached the gospel to the Jews in Judea, traveling then abroad. Ancient writers disagree on the exact locations, but Ethiopia is one of the most widely attested to destinations. Some traditions say he also went to Persia. He won the gospel. He preached the gospel. Many people came to the Lord. He was reportedly ran through with a spear from behind by one of the local kings, or under the king's commands. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, not to be confused with James, the brother of John. He's often called James the Less or James the Younger. Tradition says that he was faithful. He was a very humble person. He continued to spread the gospel, even though he's one of the more quiet apostles. And it's believed that he was martyred, but there's little information on how or when. Then you have Simon the Zealot. Now, what's interesting is among Jesus' 12 apostles, they have Simon the Zealot, and the Zealots were bent on killing the Romans who were oppressing them. And then you have Matthew, a tax collector, who would be considered a collaborator with the Romans, all in the same group. Interesting how God puts different people together. So definitely had it there. Historical traditions say he preached in the areas of Egypt, North Africa, Persia, and possibly Armenia. He ultimately died a martyr in the exact location and manner of death are also, they kind of vary. Then we have Judas, the son of James, also called Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. He preached the gospel in various nations, traveled widely as a missionary after Pentecost. He's associated with evangelists in the East, including regions of Syria, Mesopotamia, and Persia. Christian tradition holds that he died for his faith. He's honored as a martyr in the exact place. Thank you, Nicole. Place and manner of his martyrdom were not historically known as well or certain. Now, again, it was seen that all the apostles did what Jesus told them to do. They waited in Jerusalem to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, then they went to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. And you might say that we are a fruit of their ministry, even today here in the United States of America. We also see that there were some women, verse 14, who were with the apostles, which included Mary, the mother of Jesus. It would appear that Mary was in the upper room with the apostles at Pentecost, which means that Mary was a spirit-filled believer. Now, this will be the last mention of Mary in the Bible. Even though she was most blessed of all the women, because she was chosen to give birth to the Messiah, there's very little really mentioned about her in the Bible. It's interesting that years ago, my dad, who was raised a Roman Catholic and was Roman Catholic pretty much all his life, went with me to Bible study fellowship. And in Bible study fellowship, we study the Bible and we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And after we got done, he said, I'm really surprised there's not much mention about Mary in the Bible. And there isn't. And when you get in the Roman Catholic Church, she's not looked upon as a co-redemptress. You know, Mary, the Mother of God, the Ever-Virgin Mary. I mean, you know, you see all these pictures. I mean, she's worshipped, right? But there's very little about her in the Bible. Again, Catholic, Roman Catholic doctrine. But it's interesting that she and Joseph had other children, not just Jesus. She is not the ever-Virgin Mary, as Catholic doctrine teaches. Notice also that the apostles with the apostles here were his brothers. And they're listed there in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Notice it says, is this not the carpenter's son? This is when Jesus is in Nazareth. It says, is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? When you add it all up, the minimal amount of children that Mary and Joseph had were seven. That's quite a lot of kids. So, you know, these, again, you want to take what people say and whatever doctrine is being put out to the Word of God. It's so important. Now, as we go into Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we're in new territory here, folks. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So roughly 120 were more than likely in that upper room when Pentecost happened, when the Holy Spirit came. And said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." That means his guts. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Acheldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" Now, at this point, Peter is, again, the lead apostle. And he's also leading the other disciples. Remember, the apostles are a subset of the greater group of disciples. Now, later, Jesus' earthly brother, James, as we read in that list, will become the lead of the church in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts chapter 15. And so they're looking for someone to replace Judas. Now, Peter had an excellent knowledge of the Bible. He pieces two obscure passages of the Psalms together to legitimize their choosing of this other, another apostle to replace Judas. Notice here, Psalm 69:25. "Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents." And Psalm 109:8. "Let his days be few, and let another take his place." Here, Peter lets us also know what happened to Peter in verse 18. Now this man purchased a field. Maybe I didn't get that in there. Let's see. There we go. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Not a pretty sight for Judas. Now remember, Judas was remorseful, but he wasn't really repentant in his betraying of Jesus. Remember, he betrayed Jesus with the kiss. Totally dastardly how he did it. But he took the 30 pieces of silver, he went back and tried to return it to the Jewish religious leaders, and they said, "Nah, that's your problem. I don't care if you betrayed innocent blood." So he took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the temple, and of course they didn't know what to do with it. They said, "We can't put it in the temple treasury," even though it came from there, because it's blood money. So they bought this field, potter's field to bury strangers in. Now we know that Judas went out. We know that Judas went out and hung himself, but Peter said that Judas fell headlong into the field so that his guts burst out. So probably what happened is that Judas hung himself. His body became bloated in the sun because it's kind of warm over there, and that's what happens to dead bodies. The branch that he put the rope on broke, and then he fell into the field and he split open. So, and his guts rushed out. So that's why they call the field Acheldama, which is field of blood. Verse 21, "Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So he gives the qualifications for an apostle there. He says that they needed to be followers of Jesus from the very beginning, the baptism of John, right? Where John baptized Jesus. They also needed to be there all the way to the ascension that Jesus just recently did from the Mount of Olives, and also the resurrection. Now again, remember, Jesus had many other disciples other than the 12. Again, the apostles were a subset of this much larger group. We know in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sent out 70 men to preach the gospel in the various cities of Israel. Now verse 23, it says, "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias." Now, up to this point, these two men have not been mentioned in the gospel accounts. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, O Lord, or you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It's also important to note here in verse 25 that Peter says that Judas might go to his own place, meaning he went to hell. This is why, and I say this because some believers say that Judas went to heaven. Not so. It's also important to note that they only gave the Lord how many people to choose? Two. So, Lord, is it A or is it B? And they cast lots, which is oftentimes they would take these pieces of pottery, put them in a jar and shake it around, and the one that comes out is the lot that gets cast. Now, casting lots was a very common way to discover what the Lord's will was, especially in the Old Testament. We actually see in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord. And this casting of lots goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. It says that then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. I mean, they had these two goats the time of Passover, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. They would let one go. They call it the scapegoat after they would put their hands on it and transfer the sins over. We also see it used by Joshua when he needed to determine who sinned by taking spoils from the city of Jericho and caused this huge calamity on the Israelites. And they cast lots and got down to Achan and so forth. So Peter, again, gives God the choice. God, is it person A or person B? However, it would seem that God had another choice in mind. So the real answer wasn't A or B, it was C. And who might that be?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul, exactly. Yes. Paul was clearly selected by the Lord to be an apostle. How do we know that? He said so. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We see in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Not to mention the fact that Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. So it seems strongly that God's man to replace Judas was Paul. And also, Matthias, who was chosen to be an apostle, is never mentioned again in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Now, in my opinion, Peter and the other apostles made a bad decision. And throughout history, there have been many bad decisions that have been made. How about the Trojan horse? Was that a good decision or a bad decision to bring the Trojan horse in? No, not a good decision. Kind of wiped them all out. That was 12th century B.C. How about the selling of Alaska to the United States in 1867? Was that a good decision for Russia?
No.
Nope. Nope, they sold it for $7.2 million. That's about 2 cents an acre. The Russians thought it was worthless frozen land. Of course, then the gold, the oil, the strategic military value emerged. Not a good deal. How about this one? Maybe you don't know about that. Blockbuster Video rejected by Netflix in the year 2000. In fact, it was said they laughed Netflix out of the room. Netflix offered Blockbuster to buy them for $50 million. Guess how much Netflix is worth today? $457 billion. And in 2014, all the corporate-owned Blockbuster stores were closed. Today, there's one Blockbuster franchise, and it's in Bend, Oregon. I guess in the wintertime, you got to do something. You go to get a video. I didn't know there were video stores out there. I guess there is. Another bad decision. Napoleon invades Russia in the wintertime. He lost over 400,000 troops, pretty much crippled his empire. And guess what happened in 1941? Hitler did the same thing, right? and he lost over 1 million troops and turned the tide of World War II against him. And then, of course, we have something a little closer to home. The decision to launch the Challenger, despite warnings about the O-rings and cold weather, and of course it exploded 73 seconds after liftoff. Quite a tragic event. So there's been some bad decisions throughout history. And I think, again, choosing Matthias was a bad decision. First of all, they did it before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were hasty to replace Judas, and there was really no hurry. And secondly, they presumed to know what God wanted. Now, we're told in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, something important. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. When we're hasty or in a hurry, we can make mistakes. And of course, over my 30 plus years of ministry, I've seen some pretty bad, hasty mistakes. Probably the worst of those who are hasty to get married, and then they marry someone they shouldn't have, and now they're stuck or they get divorced. I've also seen that of placing the wrong person in a ministry, that can also be a problem. I've seen it with pastors, I've seen it with worship leaders and other ministry leaders. And in fact, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So when big decisions in life happen, we as believers need to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and also we need to pray and we need to do our research. Thankfully, in the case of Matthias, it wasn't really a big problem. We don't hear about Matthias going off the rails. In fact, we don't hear about him at all. Church tradition says it kind of varies about what happened with Matthias, but most commonly it says that he ministered in Jerusalem. Others claim he went to modern-day Georgia, which was a former part of the Soviet Union. As far as his death goes, some account says that he was executed in Jerusalem. Others says he was martyred in Georgia area, possibly by stoning or beheading. But the bottom line is that Matthias wasn't God's choice to replace Judas. Thankfully, again, it wasn't a problem, and it seemed as though he served the Lord. Praise God for that. So what happens when we make bad decisions? And I guess I would say some of it depends on how bad the decision is. In some cases, there's nothing that we can do about it. We just need to write it out. Now, if there's sin involved, then, of course, we need to repent. And we need to confess it as sin to the Lord. Remember, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we harm somebody in the process, we need to go make it right, either by an apology at minimum, or it might involve restitution for financial damages. We need to be willing to do that. We're told in the book of Proverbs also not to ever co-sign on a loan for somebody. And if we do that, we need to do what we can to get out of it. Notice Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1. Actually takes us through a process here. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in a pledge for another, if you have been trapped by what you said and snared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself, press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyelids, no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. So if we've done that, we made a bad decision to do that. Now, if you're a parent signing for your kid, you might just say, I'm going to take the money and write it off, or I may end up paying the whole amount. Just make that part of the whole mindset, right? But let's say if you make a bad decision, you financially sign for somebody, you do something like that, see what you can do to get out of it. That's what we're told here in this proverb. Do what you can. Try to get out of it. Now, I know people that have gotten engaged before, and after seeing what more their fiance was like, they broke off the engagement. Good for them. It's not easy, but it's better than a bad marriage. I've also known some to be engaged who have seen the danger signs. They went ahead and got married, and it had been a disaster. Now, there's an old saying, we all know it, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, exactly. Ben Franklin said about marriage, he says, go into marriage with your eyes wide open and afterwards half shut. Right? If you are married, know what I'm talking about. And this is where research comes in. In the pre-marriage time, you take your time, you get to know that person, and that you're looking to get married. Talk to friends, family members, listen to their opinions of the people that are close to you. And if they say, I don't like this person, don't get married to them. Or take very seriously what they're saying. Now, if it's a business decision, research it. Make sure you're not getting unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But know about it as much as possible. Again, in both marriage and business decisions, go in it with your eyes wide open. Again, when making important decisions, it's important not to be in a hurry, not to be hasty, and not to be pressured. If you go to some of these places and they're trying to pressure you to make a decision, just say, sorry, I'm out of here. And also have a peace about it. Have a peace about it. When Mary and I were getting ready to buy our first house in Renton, I went through the process and then I didn't have a peace about it. I felt like I was putting my neck into a noose, even though it was a great house, great location, and by today's standards, very affordable. But I thought if I bought it, I would be missing out on something that God had for me. I couldn't shake this feeling. 2 days before we were going to sign the papers to buy the house, I went to work and found out that the General Electric plant that I worked at was going to be closed. 2 days before signing. So we backed out of the deal, stayed in our rental house, which is one that we now own. But if we would have purchased our house, we never would have started the church here in West Seattle, and many other good things would not have happened. So having a peace about a decision is something that comes from the Holy Spirit and prayer. Remember, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Oftentimes you don't have a peace about it. It's God letting you know that it's not the right thing to do. Now, if we do something illegal, we may have to go to prison. I can only say, use the legal system, but accept the decision of the court and understand that it's a consequence of our action. Bad decisions can come with consequences. Sin also has consequences. Now, if we go to prison, then we're going to have a prison ministry and a captive audience. It's an old one, I know. So in closing, making important decisions, make sure your decision lines up with Scripture. Now, I know Peter used Scriptures there, but, it's a good thing to make sure you're lining up with Scripture. And if it goes against Scripture, don't do it. For instance, don't marry an unbeliever. That's just flat out in Scripture. Don't marry an unbeliever. Pray and seek the Lord for the decision. Really pray about it. Really seek the Lord. Don't limit God. Don't be like the apostles. A or B, Lord, it was C. Maybe there's something better that God has for you. And fourthly, don't be hasty. Don't let you get pressured into making a bad decision. And if we make a bad decision, first of all, see if we can reverse it. Can we get out of it? Secondly, if sin is involved, then repent and confess it to the Lord. Thirdly, accept the consequences and pray for mercy. Sometimes God will be real merciful in not having you suffer the full extent of the consequences. And then fourthly, when you make a bad decision, move forward. Don't just beat yourself over the head and say, woe is me, and wallow in the mire, right? Get up and get moving forward. During an interview with a very successful business owner, he said when asked the question of how he made his wealth, he said, from making good decisions. And then they asked him, well, how'd you make good decisions? He replied, by making a lot of bad decisions. There's an old proverb that says, a wise man learns by his mistakes, and a wiser man learns by the mistakes of others. One of the great things about reading the Word of God, and especially in the Old Testament, we have a lot of great examples of people who did the right thing in following the Lord and did the wrong thing in not following the Lord right. So we got a lot of great examples, and that's why reading the Word is so important. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for all your blessings. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us, you want the best for us, and Lord, you want us to make wise decisions. So I pray, Lord, that we will be wise in our decision making. that we will take it to you in prayer, that you will give us direction, that we would not go against what your scripture truly tells us. And Lord, if we face consequences for making bad decisions, then may we accept them, and may we move forward in following you. We thank you, Lord, that, again, you love us. You have a bright future for us. And so give us wisdom, we pray, in whatever decision that befalls us. And Lord, may we continue to make that one decision, the most important one, and that is to continue to follow you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.